All right, let's go to chapter 5 of Proverbs. The emphasis in the section we're studying today is in verses 7 through 14 on the consequences of marital infidelity. And we've come down to chapter 5, and we commented on the expression, which is your latter end, and we have that down in the 11th verse. It says, you groan at your latter end, and we have had, just to pick up where we were, verses 9 and 10 begins to talk about the consequences of adultery in terms of dissipation of your person, verse 9. Your vigor or dignity is given away. And number 2, your time is lost. And number 3, your money is lost. And now we're focusing in verses 11 through 13 on the regrets of adultery. And he picks up with that with a theme that continues throughout the entire book of Proverbs, which is the expression afterwards. And we have that in verse 11, and you groan at your latter end. And as we emphasized last week, the Hebrew expression for the word afterwards gets translated, it gets translated as the future, it gets translated as the end, it gets translated in verse 11 as your latter end. So there's really no way in the English text to identify the emphasis that to everything we say, do, and think, the book of Proverbs assigns an afterwards, which is so very, very important. And yet, one of the most difficult things in life is to take time to consider our afterwards. So let's put down and answer the question, is why is this so hard to consider? Why is it so hard to think of the afterwards, of the way we speak, the way we act, and the way we think? And there are two reasons. Number one comes by looking at the nature of sin, and number two comes by looking at the nature of God. Number one, the reason it is so hard to consider consequences of our actions is because sin does not advertise its consequences. As a matter of fact, sin always emphasizes the pleasure of sin. It does not advertise consequences. That is not the nature of sin. And because it does not do so, but comes on with the appeal, the attractiveness, and anybody that is honest with themselves at all is willing to say, at first look, all sin is very, very appealing. Sin is pleasurable. And coming off of that idea, therefore, so many fall into it. And this is what Proverbs is being realistic about, is that when it talks about sexual sin, it always presents itself as very, very pleasurable. And we had that under the idea of it's like honey. It's smooth like oil. It is appealing. It is something that we would naturally want, and yet it does not advertise its consequences. Therefore, it's very easy to overlook the afterwards of an action because sin does not present itself that way. The second reason why it is so hard to consider the afterwards of our actions is because of the long-suffering of God. You can commit the most horrible sin, and most likely, after it is all over, you will have enjoyed it. God will not have brought immediate judgment. And remember, we defined the fact last week that in Scripture, that there are two things that are always inseparable, and that is you cannot separate sin from its penalty. There is no way that that can be done. The deceiving thing is God inserts something between sin and its penalty. And what he inserts between the two is called his long-suffering. Long-suffering, basically, is the insertion of time between sin and penalty. That's all long-suffering is. And you have that in 2 Peter chapter 3. And therefore, it is very difficult very often to look at the consequences of sin. The third thing we ought to say about the afterwards of Proverbs is that the afterwards in Proverbs are used two ways. They are used to encourage, and they're used to warn. If we would trace the afterwards of Proverbs, we would find both. And we're not going to do that because we did it last week. But notice in chapter 5, verse 11, we have an example of the afterwards used to warn. Verse 11, it says, when you groan afterwards. And that means after you have fallen for the talk, and after you have tasted of the honey that was offered to you, afterward you groan at your latter end. And then they are also used to encourage, and in case you were not with us last week, you might insert one, and let's take a look at it just to see the flavor. Chapter 19 and verse 20. keeping your finger in 5. We'll be right back to it. 19:20. This is an afterwards used to encourage. They're used to encourage and they're used to warn, both. And in 19, verse 20, you have one that encourages. It says, listen to counsel, accept discipline, that you may be wise. And then the expression, the rest of your days, is simply the Hebrew word achar, meaning afterwards. That you may be wise afterwards. And therefore, there is a blessed afterwards. And you have many of those to encourage us in the way of righteousness, because things may not look like blessings are coming your way, but you hang in there and wait till the afterwards. And therefore, they're used two ways within the book. All right, back to chapter 5 now. Notice that afterwards is used 2 times in chapter 5 of Proverbs. In verse 4 we have it, and in verse 11 we have it. And the two ways it's used, in verse 4, it is used to show how the adulterous woman affects our expectations, that she offers something that is great, and in verse 4, in the end, she is bitter. And so we go from the sweetness of honey in verse 3, which is offered, to bitterness of wormwood. So the emphasis is, remember that which is offered as honey may in its afterwards be bitter. And then in verse 11, you have how the adulteress affects our conscience. It says, and you groan afterwards. And so this is the emotional toll that it takes. And then notice he points out the two areas of its toll, physical and emotional. First of all, physical. You groan at your latter end when your flesh and your body are consumed. There is no way to deny a simple fact that sexual activity that is not in line with the Word of God is built in with physical repercussions to it. And finally, in verse 12, you have the emotional repercussions in 12 and 13. You say, how I have hated instruction. Notice the regret. And my heart has spurned reproof. I have not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to my instructors. So notice you have the repercussions of it. And again, going back, the dissipation of it, verses 9 and 10, followed by the regrets of it in verse 11 through 13. And finally, the last repercussion of it is the disgrace of adultery. And that is found in verse 14. Verse 14 reads, it says, I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. Now, what does that mean? That this man who has become involved in adultery is in ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. The background for verse 14 has to be Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 22. The congregation, of course, is the congregation of Israel. And therefore, what happened to an Israelite when he was involved in adultery under the law? Chapter 22, verse 22. Now, this is hard to identify with it because adultery, by and large, in our culture is acceptable. And all that says is that our culture is very depraved. It says nothing about moral absolutes as they're found in the Word of God. Now, let's suppose you were an Israelite that was regulated under the revelation of God. And notice in chapter 22, verse 22, the law was very clear. It says, if a man is found lying with a married woman, and then both of them shall die. There are a dozen capital offenses in the Old Testament. And notice one of them was adultery. They shall die, the man who lay with this woman and the woman. Thus shall you purge this evil from Israel. So notice the idea in the Old Testament to commit adultery demoralized the nation of Israel. And one of his reasons for capital punishment was because you have disgraced the nation. Adultery demoralized the nation of Israel. And for that reason, it was a capital offense. Now, by way of application to us, is if you were part of a community of Israelites in the Old Testament, as you would be if you were a Jew, and you were involved in adultery, you affected the whole nation of Israel. And because of what you had done to your nation, it was a capital offense. Now, what is the parallel to us? Are we part of any entity? we are part of the body of Christ. And as part of the body of Christ, we can certainly say that as part of that body, adultery demoralizes the body of Christ. So as part of the body of Christ, adultery demoralizes it. As a matter of fact, adultery is a three-way sin. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And Paul lays out the three-way consequences of it. It is a unique sin. And so notice that he is going to say that sexual immorality does three things, or affects three things. Chapter 6, verse 19, or rather verse 18, flee immorality. Every sin, other sin, that a man commits is outside the body. But the immoral man sins against, and we're going to have three things. Number one, himself. He sins against his own body. Second, verse 19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? He sins against the tenant of the body. This is for a believer. And number three, verse 20, for you have been bought. He sins against the owner of the body. The tenant is the Holy Spirit, and the owner is God the Father who has redeemed us by his Son. And therefore, Paul is saying, can you see how unique immorality is? It is different than other sins. Now, granted, sin is sin, but some sins have greater repercussion than other sins. And here's one of them. And Paul is saying, can you look at the uniqueness of immorality? Can you see that you have hurt yourself? Can you recognize that because as a believer you are indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, that you've sinned against the tenant of your body? And can you recognize from another point of view that from the standpoint of the doctrine of redemption, that you have sinned against the owner of your body? So we could say, if we're going to look at it from a doctrinal standpoint, the owner is God by means of redemption. Immorality sins against the doctrine of redemption. Immorality sins against the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, namely his indwelling. And it also sins against what the Scripture teaches about the believer's body himself. And therefore, this all goes together to say immorality is unique. It does have a aspect that is different than all sins. And I take it that that is probably why, when you come to Proverbs 1 through 9, remember in our division of the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 1 through 9 is pretty much narrative. You get in Proverbs 10 up through about chapter 23, or really chapter 29, and it's a lot of sententious, wise sayings. And in these nine chapters, what kind of conclusion are we supposed to come to when chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7, three of the nine chapters, one-third of the instruction in the first nine chapters of Proverbs, has to do with sexual morality? What are we supposed to make of that? Why that emphasis? Why are we coming down heavy on this particular type thing? As a matter of fact, I'll be frank, I'm beginning to feel a little bit self-conscious. When we go through chapter 5, it's on sexual morality, and I look at, well, what are we going to do next week? Same thing in chapter 6, and then I say, well, what is coming up that is new next? And chapter 7 comes up with the same thing, is that I'm a little bit afraid that people are going to think that I've got a fixation on something here, but I didn't write Proverbs, can't help it. That's the emphasis that's coming through here, and therefore if we're going to expound the text, we have to expound also the same emphasis that the text gives, and I take it this is because this is a very real thing and a very important thing as far as God's Word is concerned. All right, now we're ready for the last part of chapter 5, and we can cover it fairly briefly. Chapter 5, verses 15 through 23, which point to the benefits of a faithful marriage. I'll just put up here F for faithful. Benefits of a faithful marriage, which is verses 15 through 20. And basically, it breaks into two parts. Part one is a series of commands. And then it ends with a rhetorical question. The series of commands is in verses 15 through 19. Then verse 20 will be a question. First of all, the series of commands. And before we get into the commands, a little problem of translation. Beginning with verse 15. It says, drink water from your own cistern. Fresh water from your own well. Then notice New American Standard Version has given us the next verse as though it were a question. And said, should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? And then it comes back in verse 17 to commands again by saying, let them be yours alone and not strangers with you. Verse 18, let your fountain be blessed. And verse 19 again continues the same type of thing. So the first thing we ought to note is there is here a translation problem. If you are looking at King James, verse 15 or verse 16 is not a question, is it? And I do not have King James in front of me, but who does? Okay, Paul, read it real loud, will you? Notice that, let your fountains be dispersed abroad and... All right, it is translated as though it is a continuing command. I am going with King James on this. In reading this through in the Hebrew, I read it through before I looked at the English text. And in reading it through in the Hebrew text, I translated verse 15 as a command, drink water from your own cistern. And I translated verse 16 as the same thing, and verse 17 as the same thing, and so forth. Then I picked up New American Standard Version, and I looked at verse 16, and I said, how did they get the question out of it? And I'm not sure how they got the question out of it, but my argument for going with an exhortation in verse 16 is, number one, and this is only technical, so you need not take it down if you do not want to, is the Hebrew grammar or the Hebrew structure of verse 16 is the same as verse 17. And therefore, if it is the same as verse 17, then why, when the structure is the same, did you translate verse 17 as an exhortation and translated verse 16 as a question? And my second argument for going with that is simply context. The context is exhortations. So I'm going to treat verse 16, as a command. Okay, now coming to verse 15. First exhortation is drink water from your own cistern. Obviously, this is figurative speech. And the figurative speech is simply saying, be faithful in your marriage. Notice the positive emphasis that desire for what is forbidden flows from dissatisfaction with what you have. Now repeat that. Desire for the forbidden, which is in the first part of chapter 5, flows from dissatisfaction with the blessings of possession. And therefore, verse 15, drink water from your own cistern, marital infidelity, fidelity, and fresh water from your own well. Then command, let your springs be dispersed abroad. The emphasis of verse 16 is that the springs come out of the cistern. So what would this be speaking of? If the figure in verse 15 is be faithful to your own marriage, what are the springs that are dispersed out of your marriage and streams of water in the streets? I take it in verse 16 he's talking about children, having children. So be faithful to your marriage, verse 15. And verse 16, have children. Why would a believer want to have children? Well, let me ask a few preliminary questions for that. Are you interested in a believer of the doctrines and the truths of God's Word? Are you interested in having those in your own mind? I take it that's the only reason you're here, because you would not be here this morning to listen to an hour of someone talking and reading Scripture if you were not interested in having the doctrines and the truths of the Word of God in your own mentality. I take it that's why you're here. All right, if that is why you're here and you want those things to be present in your own mentality, would you like to pass that truth on to another generation? Does that do anything for you? Does it do anything for you to say the truth that has been precious and dear to me in my life, when I take my last breath, I'm going to leave it here and it's going to be passed on? Well, how can you do that? Well, one of the chief means that a believer has of passing on doctrine is via his children. And therefore, he is encouraging the birth of children in verse 16. And it is throughout all of the Old Testament scriptures, is that you can leave a legacy, you can witness to the next generation. And one of the means of witnessing to the next generation while you lie 6 feet under is by means of children who have been taught the Word of God. And therefore, a believer can desire to have children because he wants to pass on truth that is important to him to the next generation. Then finally, you have, again, a series of exhortations along that line down through verse 19. And finally, in 19, one other thing about translation. In verse 19, it says, as a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breasts satisfy you at all times. And there is a little problem in verse 19 with the word breasts, is that in Hebrew, you have no consonants in Hebrew. For example, if you want to say, I love, which would look something like that, those are all consonants. There are no vowels at all in Hebrew. And you could say, well, how can you speak without vowels? And you stop to think, you can't, can you? Take an English word, like our chapter 5 began with the word my son. Take the word son and take out the O. And how do you say, you can't. And how do you take the next word, give, and take the I out and say GV? Say GV. You say, well, G is G. Well, you just said GA, didn't you? See, say G without the And you, there's nothing left. You can't speak without that. And the language has into it, has no vowels in it. And therefore, sometimes you can take a word like this that has nothing but consonants in it, and you can point it different ways. Let's take the word R-H-B, and you could make that Rahab, you could make that Rohub, and I'm making nonsense words. So you have two words, Rahab or Rohub, and it is possible, the way you point it, for this to be two completely different vocabulary words. Now, I'm saying all that only to say this. See the word breasts in verse 19? That can be pointed to mean affection. And you say, well, which one is it? I don't know which one it is. Both make sense. Is he saying, let her affection satisfy you at all times? That does have in favor of it the second line, which is be exhilarated always with her love. So you could have sort of a double punch there. The first line saying, let her affection satisfy you at all times, be exhilarated with her love at all times, two parallel lines. Or you could have the word breast. Either one is permissible by the Hebrew. So I guess it's a choice that you have this morning between the Platonic or the erotic, whichever mood you happen to be in. Okay, now notice the final note is after he emphasizes the series of commands, it's followed by a rhetorical question. Rhetorical question means you obviously know the answer. And that's verse 20. Why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? And the obvious answer to that rhetorically is, well, I should not. Then we come down to the final part of the chapter. And the final part of the chapter gives warnings about unfaithfulness from two different angles. Number one, think about if you're not moved by any of the things in the chapter, maybe this will move you. Two last things. Number one, think about the omniscience of God. Verse 21, the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his, and that's a really interesting word, the word paths. It's a word used in Hebrew for a wagon rut. It's used for the path left by a wheel passing over, and therefore the rut is left because of continual use. Our parallel would be habits. Verse 21, for the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his habits. And within context, he's talking about sexual habits. The Lord is aware of all of our sexual habits. And that is a telling thing to put in here, because basically if there is anything that is secret to everybody else sitting here, it's our sexual habits, is it not? Nobody knows. Nobody is more uninformed about any... People may know how much we eat. That's very hard to hide anyway. People may know how much we eat, either by observation of us eating a meal or observation of our profile or lack of it. And that is very obvious. People may know about us. You can't hide very long the fact that you lose your temper. I can't hide that. Gregory ran my car out of gas. On the way down here this morning, the little lady that lives under my hood says, low on fuel. And that just infuriates me. You know, I lose all spirituality. Carnality reigns. I want to throw something, hit someone, do something. I don't like things to be done to my car. And it's bad enough to, and if you have teenagers, you know, to get up and you're halfway asleep and get in your car and you start the motor and the radio station is where they set it when they come in last night at the same volume. And you're half asleep and boom, blows you right out the door. And that's, you have a right to get mad at that, you know. Okay, so notice in the latter part of the passage is that God knows what I said and thought when that lady told me halfway down here, halfway late, that I was low on fuel. And that means about a gallon left, and that means I can't make it, so you got to tear back and that sort of thing. And I thought lots of things in my mind, and I said lots of things. Betty knows what they are. Don't ask her. When this occurred, but the point is, even if I had kept it under, omniscience knows it. And this is what he's pointing out, is that God is very much aware of all of these things, and therefore consider omniscience in terms of sexual habits. And then finally, in verse 22, simply think of the fact that God is just, and he has built into his system the fact that iniquity has a way of surfacing. So verse 22, his own iniquities will capture the wicked. He will be held with the cords of his sin. He will die for lack of instruction, and the greatness of his folly he will go astray. Now, in verse 15, we had the exhortation, drink from the wells of your own cistern. And I would like to go back and deal with what we have done previously in the last 20 minutes, is let's take a look at a very, very great man who failed to drink of the wells of his own cistern. And that is the man David. The life of David we have covered recently. And essentially, it is in 2 Samuel. And remember, when we looked at the book of 2 Samuel, it is a book that is easy to outline simply because the first 10 chapters picture David in triumph, 1 through 10. If you want to look at the enormous military victories, if you want to look at the success of David, go to 2 Samuel 1 through 10. And you will see him in triumph all up and down the line. And basically, those chapters break into two parts. Is that he has been anointed by God, and for the first 7.5 years, you have his reign in Judah. That takes up 2 Samuel 1 through 4. The capital is Hebron. The part of Israel that recognizes David as king is Judah. The large southern tribe, and this lasts for 7.5 years. Finally, after 7.5 years, he is recognized by the entire nation. And you have, in 5 through 10, his reign in all of Israel. And we should put parenthetically under that, this lasts 33 years. And it's all triumph. All David on the way up. However, right in the middle of 2 Samuel, we see David in sin. And that is chapter 11 and 12. And that is his sin with Bathsheba. And I'm going to put underneath that, this is after 20 years reigning over Israel. 20 years, David is successful. And as a matter of fact, by the way, during these 20 years, David manifests enormous spiritual maturity. This, by and large, you can write off as David of living for some 20 years in spiritual success. He is living as a godly man, and that is a very telling lesson. Because after 20 years of living as a godly man, David falls. And while sin is sin, the sin with Bathsheba was the most expensive, costly thing that ever happened to David, because you come to the final chapters of the book of 2 Samuel and you have David in trouble. And he is in deep trouble. And that is in 13 on through the end of the book, chapter 24. And you can subdivide that also into his trouble in his family, 13 through 18, and then finally trouble in the nation, which is 19 through 24. So that if you look at the book of Samuel, it's sort of like this. It's like a roof. It's David on the way up, and he sins, and everything is in decline. And the thing we'll want to note from this is in chapter 12, David is absolutely forgiven his sin. God wipes it from the books. God forgives him. God cleanses him. And David returns to fellowship with the Lord. But forgiveness of sin is not equivalent to God rescinding the consequences of sin. And that is why Proverbs chapter 5 is so important. Can adultery be forgiven? Why, absolutely. What do you have to do to be forgiven of a sin of this sort? Confess it. How long do you have to wait for forgiveness? Just like that. It's by grace. It's instantaneous. But how about the consequences? The consequences can very well be protracted, and David gives us that picture. Now let's take a look. And David basically is going to trigger all of the trouble in his family. One of his sons rapes his sister. One of his other sons murders a son. One of his sons, Absalom, takes up battle against his father. And in battle, Absalom, David's son, gets killed. It is all downhill, and it all revolves about David didn't drink of his own cistern. David committed adultery, and this will be a very, very critical sin. And again, I do not want to imply that that sin is any blacker than any other sin. I don't mean that, because it is not. Don't I mean that a man may sin and not be forgiven, because that would be totally contrary to God's grace. That is not true. But some sins have repercussions, and those repercussions cannot, in any sense of the word, be overcome. There is always consequence that is involved, and this is one in particular. All right, now let's take this, and again, we'll just be surveying because we've been through this. But look at the sin of David, number one, how it happened. The sin of David, how it happened. How did it come about? And we'll look at him in four relationships. Number one, his relationship to Israel. Number two, his relationship to Bathsheba. Number three, his relationship to Uriah. Number four, his relationship to the Lord. And number five, his relationship to Nathan. Five ways of how it happened. All right, number one, his relationship to Israel. 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel 11. Verse 1 says, then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle. In other words, it expresses the duty, the responsibility of a king to lead the nation into battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon, besieged Rabbah, but David stayed at Jerusalem. Now, why did he do this? Well, basically, coming off of the structure of the book of 2 Samuel, David had been so successful up to this point. Everything had gone so well. He didn't need to go to battle. Everything, as far as the nation is concerned, he had conquered and conquered and conquered and conquered. And when spring comes, David looks out there and says, you know, you really don't need me. And he was right. They really didn't. They could get along well, as you notice they did. They besieged and destroyed cities of Ammon and did very well. They didn't need David. And so David said, well, since you don't need me to lead Israel into battle, I'm going to sit at home. In other words, I have earned the right to relax. I have been successful, and I am not needed in battle. So how did David's great sin occur? Number one, it occurred when he was relaxed. It occurred when he did not lead the nation into battle. As a result of his success, he sends his chief commander, Joab, and he remains at home. And it's very interesting. Had David led Israel into battle as he should have, his greatest sin would have never been committed. All right, second, his relationship to Bathsheba. Chapter 11, verse 2. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. Two comments on verse 2. The first one is why, and we often miss this, and we look at the sin of David, but shouldn't we stop for just a moment and say, why in the world was Bathsheba taking a bath where David could see her? Your answer to that, she didn't know David could see her. Can you imagine, you know, if you can be seen, I mean, if you can see another person, you can also be seen. And consequently, here is Bathsheba, and is she aware of the fact that David saw her? I'm sure she was. So I think you've got to say that Bathsheba contributed to the sin of David, in that you generally don't take a bath in the sight of someone else or where someone else can see you in public. At any rate, in verse 2, David observes Bathsheba bathing, and she was beautiful in appearance. Is that sin? Let's point out that chapter 11 and verse 2 is normal. If you observe a girl and she's beautiful, have you sinned? Let's hope not. Else we will continue in sin. That's normal. Here is Bathsheba, and David sees her, and here is a beautiful woman. He looks, and she's beautiful. That's normal. There is no sin in verse 2. Verse 3, notice what happens. So David sent and inquired about the woman. Is that sin? Not really, but it isn't smart. So if verse 2 is normal, verse 3 is unwise. David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So I take it that we've moved from a normal thing, and now the normal has become not too smart, it's become unwise, and finally you come down to verse 4. David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her, and so forth. And so notice in verse 4, rather, you have the sin. Now, has that got a lesson in it? The woman in Proverbs chapter 5, how does she come on? With speech that is like honey. And she is appealing, and that's normal. But what did the man in Proverbs chapter 11 do? He listened. That wasn't smart. And in chapter 7, suddenly he went with her, and that was sin. So notice the subtlety of it. And when you think about sexual sin, isn't this the way it develops? You're at work, and here is a girl that you work close to, and she is a very, very pretty girl. She is very attractive, and you look at her. Nothing wrong with that. I put that doctrinally under the idea of common grace. Common grace is simply the fact that God, well, it's expressed in Matthew that he sends the rain on the just and the unjust. God gives certain blessings to all of humanity. If you're an unbeliever, you are able to enjoy food and digest it. If you're a believer, you're able to enjoy food and digest it. That's common grace, and therefore I enjoy a great deal of driving along and observing God's common grace. And when you look at some girls, God has been very generous in his common grace with various varieties that you appreciate. And that's normal, and that's fine. But you begin to look at that, and what happens next? Well, you begin to make little remarks, and what form do they take? Oh, I'm only kidding. They're only jokes. And so you begin with a little joking about this and that. And not that that is wrong, but hey, be careful. Be careful. That may not be wise. And you may be making remarks that are suggestive, and yet they're only meant in jest. They're only meant to be funny. And pretty soon you move from the unwise into an actual involvement. And that's normally the way it goes. You know, you just don't walk up to a very attractive girl and say to her, hey, come on, let's go commit adultery. And she said, hey, great idea, let's go. You know, doesn't work that way. It begins by the way David worked into it, by an unwise move and a more subtle thing. And you have this with the flattery of Proverbs, with the subtlety of it. This is the way it happens. All right, now notice what happens down in verse 4. David sent messengers, took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her. This is, Proverbs says, drink of your own cistern, you know, marital fidelity. And David set it aside. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. And in David's mind, it was all over. That's it. It was a one-night stand. It's done. It's over. She's back at home. Boy, that was great. And it's all finished. Very interesting point at this type thing is that the rest of the chapter begins to go on and point out that God is going to face David with some very, very serious consequences. Had David been like any other king, it would have been simple. He could have just taken Bathsheba into his house, said, she's my wife, and it would all have been over. But being a representative of God, this is entirely different. And so notice, several months later, in verse 5, the message arrived that the woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, I'm pregnant. And so, notice, you move from that now to his relationship to her husband, or relationship to Uriah. And let's simply outline that under, first of all, David says, no sweat, there's an easy way out. And the easy way out is defined in verses 6 through 11. David thought it was all over. She's with the one-night stand. The message comes back, very terse Western Union message, I am pregnant. And David probably was a little bit shocked at that, but nonetheless he said, hey, no problem. I'm the king. I'll call her husband back from the battle, and her husband, in coming back from the battle, will be in his, will go back to his home. He'll have intercourse with his wife, and it'll look like it's his kid. Easy, simple way out. However, in 6 through 11, he recalls Uriah, and Uriah is so loyal to the battle that he sleeps at the door of the king's house and refuses to go home. And David says, well, that didn't work. Uriah didn't go back to his wife's house. No sweat, no problem. There's another way. I'll get him drunk. And in the following verses, verses 12 and 13, he calls Uriah in. Verse 12, David said to Uriah, stay here today also, and tomorrow I will let you go. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. So David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. However, the thing backfires, because even in his drunken condition, he refuses to go home. He is still loyal to the battle. So by this time, we're beginning to get sweaty palms and beginning to think that this is a little bit more complex than we thought. And finally, in verses 14 through 17, you have another solution. Murder. And that is going to be 14 through 17. He sends a letter to Joab and says, put this man up at the front of the battle where he'll get killed. He puts him in the front of the battle, and he gets killed. And now David can say, it's all over, it's done, Uriah is dead, and everything is all put back together. And that is in verses 26. Now when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. When the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife, and she bore him a son, and this mess is all over. Not quite. The last 15 verses make all the difference in the world. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. And there is the problem, is that he has done everything he can do to clear himself on the human level, but there's one problem. God is displeased. And with that, we come to his relationship to the Lord, which points out to the deep trouble of David. Then we come to chapter 12, and you have his relationship to Nathan. In chapter 12, his relationship to Nathan. And Nathan comes along, and Nathan tells a story. And the story is there were two men in the city, one rich and one poor. The rich had all kinds of lambs. The poor man had only one. And the only lamb that he had, he took in and he made his own, became part of the family. And then finally, a visitor came to town to visit the rich man. And the rich man wouldn't take of any of his many, many flocks to provide dinner. He went and he took the one little ewe lamb from the man that only had one. And when Nathan said that, David got so mad he couldn't see straight. He said, "That is so unjust. The man ought to be punished, and he should die. Kill the man that did that, and he must make restitution before he dies fourfold," which was way beyond what the law even required in a case like that. The interesting thing about this is that David had involved himself in sexual sin. And when the story was told to David, David didn't even see himself. And Nathan has to say, "David, you are the man in this passage." And it points out the insensitivity that comes about, potent lesson. When David committed adultery, what as a believer should he done immediately? He should have confessed his sin and gotten immediate forgiveness. When you don't confess sin, what happens? You become insensitive. He became insensitive so he could go ahead and murder Uriah and never feel it. He became insensitive so that when someone pointed out what he was, David didn't see it. He made no relationship between the story of Nathan and himself. And that points out that one of the enormous dangers of lack of confession of sin is insensitivity to sin. We fail to see what it really, really is. All right? In the following context, David finally confesses his sin. But we want to point out the consequences that followed. And the consequences that followed are going to be terrible. The son will die that is born to Bathsheba. And the sword never departs from David. Notice verse 12. "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." You have disregarded, though it was not written yet, what is going to be exhorted in the book of Proverbs, "Drink of your own cistern." David did not do it, and David paid, and he paid greatly. All right, conclusions. Number one, just some observations. Number one, how did David get in to this type of sin? And let's simply, in our closing minutes, put out, first of all, we've had how it happened, and now the sin of David, why it happened. Number one, David did not recognize the danger of success. He did not go out to battle because he had been successful. And may we put with that for our use in the church age, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, or verse 12 rather, which says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands watch lest he fall." And therefore, you have the type of thing where success can... Really, it's the interesting thing, in fact, almost ironical. The very blessings of God in success set the stage for his fall. Second, he did not recognize the danger of leisure time. He had nothing to do, so he got in trouble. A third, his sin with Bathsheba was preceded by sexual disobedience. Now, how do we know that? David had multiplied many, many wives, and we're not turning to it. I'll simply give it to you. Deuteronomy 17:17 expressly forbids the king to multiply wives, and David had done it. He had set himself up for it. And fourth, he did not recognize the importance of confession. And I'll put parenthetically under that, what David did was to delay it. He confessed his sin, but he delayed it. And delayed confession is disastrous. All right, just again, a brief summary of a man who disobeyed, though it was not written yet, what is taught in Proverbs chapter 5, the importance of marital fidelity. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word, for its truthfulness, and we pray that we will recognize that the warnings given here are given for our benefit and for our development as believers. And may we recognize that we live in a society of sexual looseness. May we recognize that if we observe the principles of your word, we are going to be laughed at. We are going to be called many things. We're going to be called Victorian. We're going to be called out of step. We're going to be called rigid. And yet may we recognize that if we are to be faithful to you, that this cosmos is Satan's. And it is no friend to the truth of the Word of God. And therefore, if we're going to have to stand, we're going to have to stand alone. And may we recognize that this is so important. May we be the kind of people who have the sense to think about the afterwards of what we do, of what we say, and of the way we think. And we thank you for the encouragement that we can derive from the fact that if we think doctrine, if we think your word, if that is in the forefront of our mentality, we can bless enormous mental health, for which we give you thanks in Christ's name.